Judah and the frontier tribes. Notice that the chronicler is keen to feature Judah again and again. We're going to consider that in more details in just a moment. The tribe of Judah, Israel's firstborn, plays a pivotal role in Chronicles. In addition, we learn about the frontier tribes today, and I want you to remember the geography of Israel. So I'm trying to flip this around in my mind. On the west side of Israel, you have this space, or in Israel, you have this space between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. And that's where 10 of the 12 tribes have their possessions. Simeon is the furthest tribe to the south. It appears to not have been a very large tribe, but it's kind of nestled in the land of Judah, which has much bigger possession. And then the other three tribes we're looking at today are all on the east side of the Jordan River. And so you have what's known as East Manasseh, and you have Gad, and you have Reuben. And so those are all over on that eastern side of the Jordan. Apparently, most of those tribes, if not all of them, went with the northern kingdom. And so notice that the chronicler is keen to remind us of the demise of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh when they go into the Assyrian captivity. And if you want to learn one key date today in the history of Israel, it is the captivity of the northern kingdom under the Assyrians in 722 BC. It's a pretty firm date, I think pretty well established both in biblical chronology and also in the forensic work of archaeologists. And so in 722 BC, these three went, and according to the chronicler, writing after the return of the southern kingdom, are still living scattered in the region of Assyria. And so the end of chapter 5 reminds us that there's never this coming back, this restoration and reformation and renewal that happened in the southern kingdom. What we have before us today is a tale of genealogies, but also a tale of caution. That's why I use the subtitle here today, Inspired Genealogies That Tell a Story. And I'd like you to try to walk you briefly through the story that's laid out here in these genealogies. Chapter 4, verse 1, we have a shift in the chronicler's attention. Up to this point in Chronicles, he has been intent on tying Israel's well-known heroes back to the God of creation, to Abraham, Abraham the Hebrew, to the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are so foundational to the identity of the nation of Israel. There's a renewal that's going place, that's going on as he's reminding the people of Israel of their place in God's big story. But now today, in chapter 4, verse 1, we make the first of several significant shifts in the genealogies. Here we have a shift to focus on the 12 tribes of Israel. And as before, the entire endeavor begins with careful attention to the tribe of Judah. Jacob's fourthborn son takes center stage, even as he did back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we went from Jacob, also known as Israel, very quickly to David, the seventh born of Jesse. And we thought about Judah there. Now I want you to notice that today the tribe of Judah is front and center. So we start with Judah, then we go to the rim tribes of the nation of Israel that frankly didn't fare very well. And we're going to be looking at those today. So point number one, the tribe of Judah, quote, became strong and a chief came from him. Notice that we have 23 verses here, a pretty extensive recounting of the names and the tribes and the clans of Judah. I might note, just as a quick side note here, that we have in verse 9 this intriguing sidebar about Jabez and his prayer of faith in God. Chapter 4, verse 10. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand would might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm or from pain, so that it might not bring me pain." And God granted what he asked. It's just a quick little sidebar here. Jabez is actually not spoken of anywhere else, but the chronicler wanted us to see that God's people were praying and were trusting God and were experiencing his blessing in the midst of the very colorful and sometimes chaotic history of Israel. You might jump forward to chapter 5, where we see this interesting explanation of Judah. Chapter 5 and verse 2 says that Judah became strong. Here's where our title comes from. Among his brothers, and a chief came from him. Now, the chief mentioned here is no doubt in the mind of the chronicler, the first messianic king David. That is that he's saying David is the chief that comes from the tribe of Judah. The scepter that's announced in Genesis 49, that promise is fulfilled in the person of David. But there's more, because the chronicler is writing to people after the exile. He's not interested in merely recounting Israel's past. He's interested in guiding them into God's purposes in the future. And thus, probably, the chief here is also Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, who is leading the people of Israel back to the promised land. We considered in chapter 3, where Zerubbabel is attached to the Davidic dynasty, to that record of all of those kings. They were descendants of the tribe of Judah. They were descendants of King David. They were all linear descendants of him. And now here's Zerubbabel, the one that lived through the exile and now is leading the people back. And I would argue that though the chronicler may not have known it in full, even David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also being spoken of here as the one who came from this strong tribe of Judah and became a chief, not only in the tribe of Judah, not only in the nation of Israel, but over the entire earth for the glory of God. I'll just note also in passing, verse 23 in chapter 4 is interesting. We learn about these guys who came. They lived in Moab. They came back to Israel, apparently. Think of the story of Ruth here. And they were the potters who were in the inhabitants of Netaim. They lived there in the king's service. And so there's this very minor, the only time they're spoken of here, but these who lived in service of the Davidic king throughout all of its different manifestations in the southern kingdom. So quick snapshot of the tribe of Judah. Let's move on then to the tribe of Simeon. And I want you to notice today how the chronicler gives a fairly direct critique of the tribe of Simeon. Look with me at verse 27. He speaks of Shimei, the son of Zakur. I don't know who this is, but Shimei had 16 sons and 6 daughters. And then he says this about the people of Simeon: "But his brothers did not have many children, nor did all their clan multiply like the men of Judah." So again, the chronicler is saying the Judahites were multiplying. They were having big families. They were multiplying across the face of the land. They were fulfilling that original command that God gave to humanity: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Simeon was a frontier tribe in the south, kind of up against that land known as the Araba, or the south in Hebrew, and apparently was kind of nestled within the land of Judah. And eventually, this was kind of enfolded into the southern kingdom. They did not have many children. But then the chronicler turns our attention across the Jordan to this area known in biblical terminology as the Transjordan tribes of Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh. Apparently, the tribe of Manasseh had had land holdings on both sides of the Jordan River. Again, remember that the sons of Joseph are the ones that initially inherit the birthright, even though it's Judah that ultimately winds up with that birthright from Israel. And so here's Ephraim and Manasseh, and the tribe of Manasseh apparently was very big and had fairly extensive land holdings. So point number three, Reuben. And I want you to notice again, Reuben does not outlive his sin. His birthright was given away. And it's very specific as to why. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, that is of Jacob, for he was the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that Reuben could not be enrolled as the oldest son. And so he receives this fairly minor land inheritance. He lost this right to the double portion. Apparently in this time, the firstborn would often receive a double portion because he was inheriting the legacy and the name and the rights of his father. But apparently then Joseph appointed Ephraim and Manasseh. They both received a single portion. And so the tribe of Israel, or sorry, the tribe of Joseph really became known as Ephraim and Manasseh. Point number four, we then turn to the descendants of Gad. And it says, they cried out to God in the battle. Verse 18 is a little bit of an aside. In the midst of this, notice that after the very brief rehearsal of the names of the descendants of Gad, it says in verse 18, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had valiant men who carried shield and sword and drew the bow, expert in war, 44,760 able to go to war. The standing army of these three tribes together was almost 50,000 people, 50,000 soldiers, 50,000 warriors ready to go. This gives you some sense of the scale of the chronicles that we're looking at here. That this is like the American census that will take place later on this year. As there was the enrollment of people and there was the numbering of people and how big were these different tribes in terms of families. But think about what kind of a population would be able to field an army of 50,000 warriors at a moment's notice. This gives us some sense of the scale of which First Chronicles is recording all of these different cities and towns and people, sometimes referencing people and sometimes referencing towns. This person was the father of this town that was named after them, apparently. It's really remarkable. But notice specifically here in the section upon Gad how there was a description of the faith of these warriors. Again, we may not always connect. What you really believe tends to be revealed in the midst of war, in the midst of battle. And we see that here. When these descendants of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh cried out, verse 20, they cried out to God in the battle, and God granted their urgent plea because they trusted Him. Friends, do you trust God in the midst of the battle? Again, we can apply this to physical battle, but I really want us to think about the spiritual battles that we face. There are times when the enemy comes in like a flood, but the people of God lift up the standard, and God's truth and God's promises sustain His people. in the midst of difficulty. This leads us then to the fifth point, and then I want to apply each one of these briefly for us this morning, and that is Manasseh, there in chapter 5 and verse 23. The members of the half-tribe of Manasseh lived in the land. They were very numerous, from Bashan. We'll sing about Bashan in the Psalter. This is kind of the tablelands, very distinct geographical feature across the Jordan River. Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is Mount Hermon. Again, that's a very common tourist destination for people traveling the land today. And so, again, we're recounting these names. You might recognize the name Jeremiah there. That's not the prophet Jeremiah, but it could be someone named in honor of or influenced by the biblical prophet Jeremiah. But then in verse 25, we see the very sober recounting here. They broke faith with the God of their fathers. Notice it doesn't simply say the God of the Bible. I want to remind us today that the God of the Bible comes to us often through the faith of our parents, through the example and instruction of our parents. And so it is good and proper for us to think of the one true God as the God of our fathers. Now, this may be our physical parents. Some of us have been blessed with a covenant heritage. But it may be your spiritual parents. And I want us to think today about how whether or not it's your DNA family, that all of us have spiritual mothers and fathers who have instructed us in the faith. Just this morning, the session heard a wonderful testimony from one who would like to join this church about how God used a youth pastor and his wife in her life to turn her to the Lord, to remind her of what was true. It's a marvelous, marvelous story. I hope you can hear someday. But notice, they broke faith with the God of their fathers. And then, and I want you to notice, there's been a lot of debate about how to even translate this word into English. I support the ESV's decision because I think this is literally what it means. But it's a very evocative word. The chronicler is picking up language from the pre-exilic prophets. And he's embedding it here, and he's saying, this is why it all went wrong. Because rather than following the God of their fathers, they whored after the gods of the peoples. The peoples that Israel had already conquered. The gods of the peoples whose cities were destroyed and burned with fire. But rather than walking with the God who went forth gloriously and in triumph, now they're turning back to the perverted and the twisted and the false religions of the land. And so, verse 26, the God of Israel stirred up the spirit. God stirred Pul and Tiglath-Pileser of the Assyrians. And then here we have a very significant time reference. And he took them into exile. This is the word that's used both of the Babylonian exile, which began in 586, although there was some movement before that. But 586 is the big date. But the exile of the northern kingdom, including these Transjordanian tribes, is tied to 722 BC. And so they came to this place, and notice what the chronicler says. Remember, this is the last book of the Old Testament, that they are there, it says, to this day, to the present day. They're living in shame. They are living in disgrace. They are scattered among the Gentiles. Why? Because they did not follow the one true God. Friends, we need to hear that warning today. So what I'd like to do in the last couple of minutes here is to go back in reverse order through these five. And what I want to try to do is model for you how I think we can apply the message here, of these inspired genealogies, the stories that we can lift from them, we can apply them to our lives in the new covenant today. So first of all, think about this battle that resulted in the exile of the tribe of Manasseh. Friend, do you find yourself in bondage to sin today? I want to challenge you to learn from Manasseh how serious it is to break faith with the God of your fathers, to whore after the gods of the peoples of the land, we could say of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Where's your heart? Where's the heart of your family? Are you pressing in to know the Lord, the wonder and beauty of His character, of His sovereignty and of His purpose for you and for your family? Friends, we live in a relatively externally peaceful time in history. We live in a nation, at least, that has a notable lack of war within our borders. But there's a spiritual battle that is raging around us. And sometimes, if you're like me, I bet it rages in you as well. Are you learning to be faithful to the God of your spiritual fathers and mothers have told you about? Are you learning to walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, even if that path goes through the valley of the shadow? Learn the lesson from the genealogy of the half-tribe of Manasseh to live in victory over sin, to live in faithfulness to God, to break free by the power of the Holy Spirit from bondage to sin today. Number four, we have Gad. And I want you to notice that in the midst of the world today, there's bondage to sin. But do you find yourself in the midst of this spiritual battle we've already begun speaking of? Learn from the frontier tribe, including Gad, how to cry out to God by faith in the midst of the battle. I love this verse there in chapter 5 and verse 20. They cried out to God in the battle, and He granted their urgent plea because they trusted in Him. What is the spiritual battle that we live in today? Satan is active. Friends, Satan is active in the world around us. Satan is active even in the church. And he would divide us. And he would distract us. And he would cause us to turn on one another. There's nothing more that the enemy would have than a divided body of Christ. I'm always struck when I speak with missionaries and they talk about when they leave the continent of the United States of America, they say, and I can feel denominational distinctions going way down in importance. When we landed in Pakistan, oh sure, there were different denominational names, but pretty much these were the persecuted people of God who were seeking to stand for the glory of Jesus Christ against the government, against the oppression of the enemy in Pakistan. It was a striking thing to see the unity that there was, even in the born out of the necessity of standing for Christ in a dark place. Let's move back then to the descendants of Reuben. I'll remind you that the destiny of dozens of generations was drastically affected by the sexual infidelity of the founder of this tribe. Do you find yourself in the midst of sexual temptation today, like Reuben was all those years ago? He committed incest, and the result was catastrophic. I want you to hear Jesus' razor sharp interpretation of the seventh commandment again today. If anyone looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Friends, we need to hear again from the genealogy of Reuben, the call to purity, to turn away from sexual sin. God's plan is that our sexuality would be experienced and enjoyed within the context of a covenant marriage, and that the natural fruit of that love is children. And we're going to talk about the next one here in just a second. But I want you to think about how, because of a season of infidelity, generations were affected in Reuben's line. Thus, step back, then, the previous one to the descendants of Simeon. This is a remarkable passage that we need to see today, that as the chronicler's writing, he does not write very much about the descendants of Simeon. But he wants us to know about Shimei. Shimei, notice it does not talk about the wives involved here, but Shimei had 16 sons and 6 daughters. And I will confess, when I read this, I said, oh my goodness. But I want us to camp out here for a minute. I want us to think about the fact that the chronicler is telling us something. He's pointing to the example of the people of Judah, that they multiplied, that they were fruitful, that they brought the good news of the kingdom of God into the next generation because they had children. Now, I don't know what happened. There's no reference here why. I tried to think this week about what all happened here. The tribe of Simeon seems to have kind of faded away because, for whatever reason, their clan, quote, did not multiply like the men of Judah. They may have been distracted from their families. Men may have abandoned their wives in order to follow the foolishness of sin. They may have been fearful of stepping up and taking responsibility for biological descendants that come forth from their body. These families may have been ruined by unfaithfulness. We know that there were significant cults connected to the peoples of the land in the south of Judah. There's evidence of that today in this area where Simeon may well have been. Whatever the reason, they failed to inherit God's blessing as a tribe because one generation was not investing in the next generation. Now, again, I want to be careful here. I don't think we can make a straight line to, therefore, everyone should have all the babies they possibly can all the time. I don't think that's the point. I think that there are physical descendants, but I think that there are also spiritual descendants. And I think we need to see that the result of faithfulness, not only in bearing children, but in instructing our covenant children in the ways of God and in the covenant of grace, is the platform and the springboard for God's blessing to come years and decades in the future. Friends, we need to be a church that celebrates and welcomes covenant families of whatever size. We need to be a place that is the stability that families need in order to develop the routines and the disciplines and the practices and the prayers as mothers and fathers pray God's blessing down upon their children, not over 5 minutes or over 5 months, but over years and decades of their lives. Young people, I want you to hear this vision. We want you to be like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Jesus is preparing you to go forth into a dark and dying world as lights that are shining, as arrows that are sharp, to pierce the enemy and to bring him down. We need millions of covenant children to step forth into the marketplace as servants, to step forth into the sciences as curious covenant keepers. We need young people to step forth to serve in the public sector as senators and representatives and governors. Wouldn't it be amazing to have a president that was the fruit of a covenant-keeping family? How does that happen, friends? By us being faithful today. Who knows what God will do in the future? Finally, do you find yourself spinning your wheels today? Think about Judah. Are you struggling to have a sense of purpose, a sense of destiny in your life? You're trying to invent a destiny instead of living the plan that God has revealed, that God has given to all of His creatures? Does your life revolve around yourself, or does your life revolve around the one true God? If your life revolves around yourself, then I guarantee you, you will find worship extremely boring. But if your life and your purpose revolve around the Son of Righteousness, if you're the little planet in orbit around the Son of Righteousness who is rising with healing in His wings, if you understand the commission that Jesus gave in person to His church and the promises that the Gentiles would inherit the kingdom of God, then your life will have purpose. And you'll be able to connect the things you do in your particular calling, in your particular office, or in your particular house on a particular day. God will enable you to connect those with the big purpose that He has for His people. My daughter likes to go over to Petland over here at Westridge Mall. And we stand around the hamster cage. She's laughing. She knows exactly what I'm talking about here. And we've watched those little hamsters get on their little hamster wheel. And they start out sometimes walking and they get it. And then they start running faster and faster. And one time I watched very carefully as one of the hamsters got off and I could see his rib cage was heaving. He was completely out of breath because he had ran so hard on the hamster wheel. And do you know how far he went? Nowhere. And friends, there are times, I don't think this actually happens under the sovereignty of God. God never wastes your time. But sometimes in our self-centeredness, we get on the hamster wheel of life and we run and we run and we go nowhere. If so, if that's your experience, then learn from the tribe of Judah, who were the defenders of the temple. They were the ones who lived and warred around the temple of God in Jerusalem. They were the ones who were heirs of the messianic promise. They were the ones who knew that from the tribe of Judah, God was going to raise up someone special. He already had in the person of David. But He was again in the person of Zerubbabel. And He did again in the new covenant. And the greater Son of David, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you struggling to make sense of your life? Walk by faith and not by sight. Understand that God accomplishes glorious things not through making us all Captain America or Superman or whatever other superhero you want to. I've thought, you know, all the young men who are watching superhero movies, I wonder if they ever feel like super failures. Because somehow using all this fancy technology, we're creating this illusion that there's this whole race of super people running around. We've tried that historically. We tried to create a race of super people and that did not go very well. Are we learning what it means to be faithful in the little things? And seeing God open doors to be faithful in the greater things? Well, friends, these are a few of the lessons we can learn from the stories embedded in the genealogies. Let's close in prayer. But Lord, we would pray. We would ask that You would bless us. Lord, as You did, bless Your people in their history. And Lord, as You did and as You blessed the returning exiles. Lord, you planted them in the land. They flourished in that land. I pray, Lord, that in our day you would lay before the church of Jesus Christ the vision, the hope of human flourishing. That, Lord, we would see that we are one tiny link in one really big chain. And that, Lord, you're taking all those chains and you're weaving them together in such a way as to accomplish your cosmic purposes for your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is being pressed in nations of the world as it never has been before. Thank you, Lord, for the work of revival that you're doing on the continent of Africa. Lord, thank you that you're opening these Islamic countries to the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, churches are being planted. That those who may even have a vague knowledge of Christianity are finding the promises and the hope of the Word of God. And Lord, are living their lives on the sure and certain promises of heaven today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church to be a place where in the midst of the spiritual battle, we cry out to you. Lord, that we rely on you and on your amazing grace when we are challenged, when we find ourselves struggling and uncertain and afraid. Lord, you heard and you answered their prayers because they trusted in you. Lord, we would pray that you would cause reformed churches like this to be a place where a new generation of missionaries and workers and pastors and politicians and housewives and nurses and moms and dads could be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lord, you tell us how does a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Lord, help us to be a place that welcomes and celebrates families, that celebrates big families. Lord, you may be challenging some of us to take the step of faith and trust you for more children. Pray that you would do that. And Lord, that this congregation could be a place where families find stability, find encouragement, encouragement in education, encouragement in Christian formation, encouragement in family discipleship. Lord, do this, we pray. And above all, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those who glorify your name in the worship of the one true God. We pray, Lord, that you would open opportunities for the multiplication of churches. We pray that, Lord, many mission churches across our presbytery might be established and become sturdy and prosperous. We pray, Lord, for the increase and blessing of our own congregation. Lord, we need you to teach us, to guide us, to protect us. Lord, the enemy is at work, and he would divide us in various ways. Lord, thank you for the lessons from the genealogies of 1 Chronicles 4 and 5. In Jesus' name, amen.